we've been looking at, prior to Easter, the cross and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we moved past Easter into the resurrection of Jesus and how he made himself known to the disciples and how he would appear to them and say the first line, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." And then he would talk to them and demonstrate to them in various ways, like eating, that it was truly he that had resurrected. This wasn't a group hallucination. This was reality. And today I want to talk about what I've entitled in the outline in your bulletin, Ultimate Realities, where Jesus at one point confronted, prior to the resurrection, a group of people who should have understood that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. As Pilate asked Jesus when he was on trial, Pilate made this comment, "What is truth?" Ask that question. This question has been asked ever since. Now, a definition of truth is this: the real state of things, a true or accepted statement, agreement with fact or reality. Now, a synonym of truth, interestingly enough, is the word gospel, which means good news. Good news, or gospel in the dictionary, and I looked it up again earlier this morning, reads like this: the teaching of Christ and the apostles. I find that so fascinating. Something accepted as infallible truth. The fact that you could look up the word gospel and it means Jesus Christ and the teachings of his apostles. The dictionary, again, didn't realize that it too could spread the message or the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, on your outline, in your bulletin, there's a little heading that says Scripture on Truth. These are just three statements out of the Word of God that talk about truth. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in the great, what we would call, love chapter, where love is defined, makes this comment: love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. When truth is recognized, or truth is practiced, or truth is spoken, we rejoice. And there's a lot of times where people who don't know Christ can say something truthful, and we would rejoice in that. There's times when an artist would depict something of God's creation, and they might not be a believer in Jesus Christ, we can still rejoice in that, because they've, in one sense, glorified God with their art. Or another statement, this time by the Apostle John: sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. John giving testimony that what Jesus said is truth. Not something that's just a good thought, or, you know, a reminder of the day, or something to, you know, just hang on your wall because it kind of looks nice. No, it's truth. It's true truth. So John is giving testimony to that. Or then finally, David in Psalm 51, that psalm he wrote in light of his great sins towards Uriah and Bathsheba and ultimately God. David writes, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." Knowing that truth is important, David realized that for God, truth is demanded or required in the inner parts, meaning we just don't act it out, we really experience it. It's who we are. It's part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. That when we come to Christ and we begin to understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life, we begin to a relationship with him that we deal with, we work on, we cultivate, so that inner being of ours is characterized by truth. And that's what David points out. You desire truth in the inner parts. Well, biblical truth has impacted our world more than any other influence and has reached the ends of the world. Since the resurrection, people have gone out everywhere. Jesus' statement to the disciples in Acts 1, where he says, "You will be my witnesses." That's something that we are. It's not something that we do. It was the to-be verb. It's who we are. You will be my witnesses. Locally in Jerusalem, then out in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is happening. That has been happening since Jesus rose from the dead. The truth has gone out. It has impacted so many men and women. Summer's coming, and a lot of people like to read books during the summer. I don't know why not during the winter. We can't go anywhere. But usually people buy books in the summer. And there's a book that came out several years ago entitled Under the Influence, subtitled How Christianity Transformed Civilization. I highly recommend this book. Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. I just want to read a little excerpt from the first chapter. It's talking about how people were impacted because of the resurrection of Christ and transformed by Him. The countless number of people transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the early years of Christianity was nothing short of phenomenal. The effects of those transformations were equally phenomenal. Christ's followers produced revolutionary changes socially, politically, economically, and culturally. As George Starton has said, the birth of Christianity changed forever the face of the Western world. Christ transformed followers, especially during the first few centuries, that affected that change because Christ's life and teachings challenged almost everything for which the Roman world had stood. And what Christianity changed, says Christopher Dawes, marked the beginning of a new era in world history. Or in the words of Nathan Soderblom, without Christ's resurrection, the entire history of the world since the coming of Christ would have to be fundamentally altered. So the resurrection of Christ, the person of Jesus, impacted the world. So many men and women that we could look back on. And unfortunately, so many men and women that we don't look back on and get encouraged by their lives in Christ. And I just want to bring out one today that is one of my favorites. If you've been coming to this church for very long, I've mentioned this person's name. And this person has really transformed Christianity, transformed the church in his day. He was born 528 years ago. And I thought to myself at this point it would be fun to say, you remember that, Kay? But I decided not to do that. 528 years ago, Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483. I remember one time I mentioned before a choir practice that I was at a church where I was pastoring, that I was going to talk about Martin Luther. And one of the guys in the choir raised his hand. He said, yeah, I saw his mom interviewed on television the other day. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I said, what did she have to say? Well, he obviously was talking about Martin Luther King Jr. And I find that a lot, that people don't realize that Martin Luther King Jr. was named after somebody. It's that somebody that I'm referring to this morning. Martin Luther made an interesting observation about his life towards the end of it. He said, I am the son of a peasant, said Luther, and the grandson and the great-grandson. My father wanted to make me into a lawyer. He went to Mansfield and became a minor. I became a baccalaureate, meaning attended school, and a master. Then I became a monk and put off the brown beret. My father didn't like it. And then I got into the Pope's hair and married an apostate nun. Who would have read this in the stars? Luther didn't see it coming. He didn't have some big major plan. I'll do this and this. Luther was just focused on what is the truth. He could look around his world, see what was happening in the church, what was happening in people's lives, and say, there is a disconnect here. The story of Luther is that when he was in law school and getting educated, he was out walking in the woods one day and a terrible thunderstorm took place. And lightning struck very near him. And being a good Catholic at the time, he fell to his knees and cried out, Saint Anne, if you save me, I will serve the church. Well, he lived through that electrical storm. And nobody's really sure if that's true or just myth, but something happened in Luther's life that changed his direction, whether it was that storm or something else. But he suddenly decided to leave the school where he was studying law. His friends were shocked. In fact, Luther even gave a party for himself. And at that party, he gave away all of his things to his friends. And they said, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to become a monk. And they couldn't believe it. They tried to talk him out of it. Why are you throwing this away? Your parents are going to be so upset. And Hans, his father, was very upset. Because in that day, you didn't have Social Security. Your Social Security were your kids. So he had a lot of them in hopes that some of them would be successful so they could take care of you when you were older. And so Hans was not real happy when Martin said, hey, Dad, guess what? I'm not going to be a lawyer anymore. I'm going to follow God and become a monk. Well, the reason Luther did that was because he was so overwhelmed with the person of Christ as depicted by the church at that time. Christ was depicted as this great judge that judged every nuance of your life. The whole idea of joy in the Bible really wasn't looked at very much in that day and age. It was all about judgment. And will you keep the rules so that you can pass that judgment? And Luther was overwhelmed by that. So he joins the most strictest of monasteries, the Augustinian monastery. And he really wanted to find God. That was his desire. And he plunged in wholeheartedly. The first crisis that he had in the monastery was when he had to present the Mass, as they called it, communion, where you elevate the host, as they say, where you lift the bread up and then the cup and ask God to bless it. And in their theology, they believe that those elements actually turn into the physical blood and body of Christ when you take it. And he was so overwhelmed with that idea that he shook and he couldn't complete the first Mass that he was supposed to do. He elevated the bread and then he just got so nervous, so overwhelmed by the holiness of God and the unholiness of himself that he couldn't continue. You had a master or a mentor over you in the monastery, and part of the ritual was that on a daily basis you would confess sins to this mentor. And Luther had a very caring and loving mentor, and Luther would go and confess his sins to this mentor. The difference with Luther is that when he would go confess his sins, he would try to think of every single possible thing that he could think of. And often, Luther would confess for 6 hours at a time. Just think of that. 6 hours at a time. Just think of the poor mentor listening to this. Day in, day out. And then there are often times when Luther would get up and he would leave and he'd remember something else and he'd come back. And if the mentor was smart, he'd got out of that room really quick. Well, that's what Luther was like. That he was so passionate about truth. In fact, he wrote this, how could a pygmy stand before divine majesty? He just couldn't handle it. He was very serious in his evaluation. In fact, he later said, if anyone could have made it to heaven on their works alone, I could have. Because he realized when he was in the monastery, he was striving as much as he could to be what God wanted him to be as he thought of God at that time, as that ruling judge. Not the idea of grace or love at all. Well, they in the monastery thought, well, let's do Luther a favor. Let's send him on a trip to Rome. So he took that trip to Rome. And it took him about 5 months to get there because he walked with another monk. And they went to Rome and they saw all these amazing things. They saw the where Paul and Peter had been imprisoned and all these relics that at that time the church had amassed that people would go and bless so that they would lessen their time in purgatory. And the thought was that this would inspire Luther. This would make Luther even more passionate for the church at that time. But in reality, it pretty much did the opposite. It didn't do that. And he came back to the monastery and he was as driven as anything to discover what really is true. I do not have that peace that I'm supposed to have. Well, then the leaders of the monastery had an idea. They said, well, let's send him to the university, the church university in Wittenberg, Germany, where he can teach theology, he can teach the Bible, and hopefully he'll find some peace in doing that. And so that's exactly what happened. He went to Wittenberg, he earned his doctorate there, and began to teach. And interestingly enough, he began to teach the book of Galatians, the book of Psalms, and the book of Romans. And it was in Romans, along with those other teachings, that he came across a verse that changed his life. It changed his outlook and his perspective of, what am I trying to do here? How can I find peace with God? And it was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then this verse, verse 17, this is what impacted him. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. That burned itself into Luther's mind. And he began to think about that and look at all the things that were going on in the church at that time. And he began to look at his heart and say, this is it. And there was a tremendous freedom that he felt, that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of all these things that we do, all these rituals that we do, all these fragments from the early days of the first century church that we bless that impact our lives. It's having a personal faith in Christ. Well, he began to study. It changed his perspective in how he viewed the New Testament. He would give lectures. He would serve in the church and speak to the issues of the day from a whole new light. And then something happened that came into a head-to-head confrontation for Luther and the church. Pope Leo X wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral at that time. And Pope Leo X's idea was that he would leave Rome more grander than it was when he came as the Pope. So St. Peter's Cathedral was the important issue for him. And he had to raise money in order to do that. So in order to raise money, one of the things that he did was he issued a special indulgence. An indulgence was something that you could buy to gain favor from the church or favor from God via the Pope. This indulgence was special because you could liberate a loved one from purgatory. They had a belief that when you died, you went to this place called purgatory, where you worked off your sins so you could be permitted into heaven down the line. There is not one shred of biblical evidence for that. But that's what the church believed. And so a man named John Tetzel began to circulate around villages and towns and cities. And he had this line, a little catchy line. PR and advertising didn't just start, you know, in the 19th or 20th century. It started way back when. His little line was, when a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Catchy. Catchy for that day. And when Luther learned that Tetzel was coming to his town of Wittenberg, he said he is not allowed to enter the city, because Luther became very popular and very powerful in his town. And the man that was over the town, Duke Frederick, really liked Luther and would ultimately protect him from death. And so Luther took his stand and preached against indulgences. Well, this gets back eventually to the Pope, and they don't like that. And Luther is so incensed that this is such a twisting of the truth of what the gospel really is. He sits down and he writes out 95 statements as to why this is wrong, and even beyond indulgences. He writes about the fact that it's Jesus and faith in him, not popes or cardinals or councils, but in Jesus Christ alone. And Luther's idea was that he would take this manuscript and he'd nail it on the door of the church, because that's where people hung all kinds of announcements. I have a donkey to sell. Call so-and-so. They have all kinds of things they'd hang on the door announcing. So he just hung it on the door. Now, Luther wrote it in Latin. And we have to realize that that day and age, you weren't educated unless you were in government or the church. There was no middle class. There was no public school for people to go to learn to read, especially to learn Latin. And so people who were uneducated would go up and look at it and go, oh, that's just something in Latin. I don't know what that is. But then scholars came up and read it. And scholars came and wrote down what Luther said. And then something unique had happened 50 years prior to Luther. If we were in a class, I'd ask this as a pop question, pop quiz question. That thing that had happened was the phenomenon of the Gutenberg printing press. And because of that, all the men who wrote down these 95 theses could take it, print it up, and spread it all over Europe. Within 2 months, it was all over Europe. It was in the Pope's hands, and he was not happy. Now, I could go on and tell you more about the life of Luther, which is phenomenally fascinating to me. But in the midst of all this, when the Pope declared him an outlaw, and the emperor of the time declared him an outlaw and said, if you find him, you can kill him. You can do anything you want with him. Duke Frederick said no. And Luther stayed in the town of Wittenberg and no one could touch him. And because of Duke Frederick, who was not a believer, by the way, but believed in what Luther was doing in the college there, Luther's life was preserved. And so we have a man who stood for truth. Who stood for truth so much to the point that he was willing to die. What's really great about Luther's story is that as years went by and the gospel went out and people were coming to know Christ, Luther had more and more freedom to move around beyond the boundaries of Wittenberg because nobody was after him anymore. They'd become Christians. They didn't want to kill Luther. They loved Luther. And so we have a life of someone who believed the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the world was changed. He believed in the living Lord. Jesus himself challenged the leaders and the people of his day. He took them on in Scripture as well. At the top of your outline, it refers to John 8. John 8 has one of the great confrontations of all time between Jesus and those that were denying his claim. And as we've looked at the cross and the resurrection and the validation that Jesus gave to the disciples and all that were around him and heard him prior to ascension into heaven, this is one prior to that where there was a very big clue given, one you couldn't miss. John 8, starting in verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? By the way, that's the worst thing you could say to a Jewish person at that time because they hated the Samaritans. Aren't you a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's kind of a double slap in the face. Well, Jesus' response is, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. That's a pretty outrageous statement right there. You try saying that. Go out into the malls and say, you know, by believing in Jesus, you will never see death. People aren't going to go, oh, really? They might not respond that way. At this, they exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. That's not really a bad response. I mean, they're just saying, are you serious? You really mean what you're saying? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father whom you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. Now there's an impacting statement. My father whom you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. That again is hitting home. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Ouch. Jesus is not meek and mild Jesus right here. He's not the Jesus of the Frank Zeffirelli movie years ago where Jesus is sitting in a boat just kind of zoned out. That's not Jesus. This is a Jesus who is standing up to those who are accusing him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. He goes on, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. What is wrong with this guy, they're thinking. Their response is, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. That should be a significant statement. It's been building, this whole discussion has been building towards this, where he has said that Abraham rejoiced at my day, where he has said, the God that you say you worship is the one who glorifies me. He finally comes and uses that phrase that they all understand. Where does that phrase come from? Another pop quiz. Exodus 3:18. Moses before the burning bush. Moses saying to God, who's speaking to him out of that bush, trying to get out of the job that God wants him to do and leading Israel, says, who do I say is sending me? God's response, I am. It just means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am from eternity. And Jesus uses that very phrase in speaking to them. He uses that same phrase. He gives them a statement, and they come back with an earthly explanation in verse 48 and 52 to 53. They thought he was insane. How could they explain his words or his actions? This is way over the top. And you have to know that before encountering Jesus, they thought about it. They planned it. Okay, if you say this and he says this, maybe he'll say this. I'm not sure what he'll say. But Fred, you got to say, you know, they're planning this out. They know by now to just walk in and talk to Jesus is a bad move, because he outthought them every single time. And so they've planned this. And now he's saying things that is blowing their minds completely. This is way outside the envelope. We weren't ready for this. Jesus talks about an earthly limitation in verse 57, or they talk about an earthly limitation. They said, you're not 50 years old yet. How could this possibly be? They're using pure logic, which is good. They're using reason. You're not even 50 years old. How can you do this? Jesus was still a young man. He was in his early 30s. He could not claim even to be one of the elders of the community. He wasn't even old enough. How then could he possibly have seen Abraham? Here we see among these people the limited perspective that they had. They're thinking much like people do today. They have that limited view. How could this ever happen? Because their presuppositions are so narrow. We can't have something supernatural like this. This can't happen. This doesn't fit our nice little set of principles about life. And then Jesus makes that ultimate claim. That claim of Jesus is timeless. Notice, he did not say, before Abraham, I was. He said, before Abraham, I am. That fact that there was never a time when he came into being. There was never a time when he did not exist. He claims to possess an eternity of being. And they understand that. What Jesus is saying here is nothing less than that the life in him is the life of God. What else could be more clear? And yet people have tried to misconstrue this, tried to put a different spin on it, and yet if you take it for face value and you show it to anybody walking down the street, and you ask them, what do you think this man was saying? And they look at it, they read it, they'll say, well, he was claiming to be something far more significant than mankind. Because they may not know about the Exodus statement. He is making that I am claim. Well, in conclusion, we find their response. Their response underscores what I've been saying. In verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What a great scene. They hear him say this. They have nothing to say. They are speechless. They know that this is blasphemy. And blasphemy in that day and age is treated as a death sentence. And so they pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus is gone. He just takes off. Which tells us that Jesus was probably pretty quick and fast because he was in really good shape, being someone who worked with wood. He was probably pretty strong and quick. And so he physically gets out of there. But their reaction underscores the reality of what Jesus had claimed. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the I Am. And this did not fit the Jewish theological framework. They recognized in that statement that Jesus had claimed to be ultimate reality, ultimate truth. Years ago, my family and I were flying out of San Francisco to Hawaii, which is a great place to fly to. And we got on the plane, and all the kids were home. They're all younger, and we took off. And about, maybe 10 minutes, 5 minutes into the flight, the pilot comes on and says, "We're going to have to go back to San Francisco because our landing gear won't disengage. It won't come up into the plane. And you can't fly to Hawaii with your landing gear down." I'm thinking, why not? You're ready for anything. But he had to turn around. So he banks the plane, and we turn around. And we're coming in for a landing, and we're thinking we're just going to land. But he didn't tell us something. He forgot this one little aspect of what he was trying to do. And so when we got closer to the runway, all of a sudden he just slams that plane down on the tarmac. Boom! And what was interesting, and why I bring this up, is that everybody became religious. Everybody yelled out the name Jesus! Some people said, "Jesus Christ!" And I thought, wow, it's a Christian trip. We're all taking a Christian holiday together. It's interesting how in crisis, that's where people go, because Jesus is the ultimate reality. Now, what the pilot forgot to tell us was that part of getting the landing gear to go up on the plane is that it's gotten disengaged, and he has to slam it on the runway to get it back to where it needs to be. I really wish he had told us that. Because we all, it slams down, and we all look at each other. We didn't yell out for Jesus because we already knew him. But we kind of look at him, and then, we're okay. But I always remember that. Must have been, I don't know how many people just yelled out, "Jesus," or "Jesus Christ." Jesus is the ultimate reality. One of my favorite authors, as you know, is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And there's a book called God in the Dock, which is like God in the witness stand. It's called The Dock in England when you take the stand. God in the Dock. It's a series of essays that Lewis wrote. And he has one that I thought was really well put together, and it really fits in with what we're talking about in terms of Jesus being the ultimate reality. Lewis writes, On the one side, clear, definite moral teaching talking about Jesus. On the other, claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, Jesus claiming the I Am. A megalomaniac compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg when you are looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane, but you are not God. There is no chance for you. We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Jesus is the ultimate reality. And so we look at our lives in light of the light of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's life accomplished a tremendous amount. As a result of his work, worship in the common language began to happen. Before then, it was in Latin. Justification by faith alone led to the de-emphasis of external rituals and the focus on inner spirituality, the inner spiritual life. The authority of Scripture replaced the authority of the Pope and medieval traditions. Preaching, even by lay preachers, became more important. Hear the Word of God. One of the things that happened was that the communion table, which was always the center, was removed and the pulpit became the center in the buildings, of the church buildings, because the Word of God was central. Monasticism, as the ideal of holiness, was replaced by the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Each person's calling was considered an area of divine service. No matter what we do, we serve God. The significance of the sacraments was reevaluated, and the sacraments were now considered only two, baptism and communion. The liturgy was redesigned to accord with Scripture, and the family began to be seen as a household of faith. Martin and Catherine Luther became an example of the Protestant home, because Luther came to the conclusion that there was no reason that priests couldn't marry. Now that really upset the apple cart. In fact, Luther himself became kind of a matchmaker. He was an early eHarmony.com person without the computer. Because priests would come and there were nuns and he would match them up. And he had a good percentage of people that he matched up and it stuck. It held. But there was one nun, Catherine von Bora, who came up and Luther had planned for her to marry somebody and she said, oh, he's way too old. And as he's talking with her, she looks at Luther and says, what about you? Oh, he goes, I can't. I'm considered an outlaw. I could be dead tomorrow. It would be a bad deal. And she was persistent. What about you? You got to practice what you preach, Dr. Martin. I mean, you're telling all these other people to get married. What about you? Finally, he and Catherine were married, which is a fascinating story for another time. But Luther, because he believed in that ultimate reality, he had given his life to truth, was used by God to make huge changes in the world. And there are so many men and women whose shoulders we really stand on that we can look at our reality where we are in our lives and say, that can happen in my life. It may not make the headlines. It may not shake the earth, so to speak, as Luther did, but it can change people's lives if we stand for truth. Let's pray.